We have the great privilege tonight for just a few moments to go back to Revelation chapter 6 again. I hope you'll join me there as we look into the future. I want to begin looking at this tonight, and I want to preach this message, and I've just simply entitled it, Face to Face with God's Vengeance. Now, that's not the kind of title that you lead with if you want to be a everything is hunky-dory, everybody should feel good whenever you leave this passage or whenever you leave this message. And I think that suits the context. It's a cry on the part of these souls that are going to be identified here for the Lord to avenge their blood and to bring about judgment. It's not inconsistent with the nature of God for you to make that plea, although you would imagine that in today's world, if you listen to a lot of popular preaching or read a lot of popular Christian magazines or books, that a God of vengeance doesn't exist. God has been recast in a form that pleases people. That form pretty much eliminates any thought of His being a vengeful God. God Himself says in His Word that He is a God of vengeance. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 35. Vengeance is mine and retribution. Those are the words that He uses. Twice more in that same chapter, by the way, Deuteronomy 32 verses 41 and 43, if you want to check out those passages. There are many psalms that we call imprecatory psalms. An imprecatory psalm is a psalm that is written with the goal of God judging His adversaries, of God judging those who are wicked. Psalm 79, for example, verse 10. Let there be known among the nations in our sight vengeance for the blood of Thy servants which has been shed. Micah the prophet spoke about God's vengeance. There are many other places. And so as we see, there is this element, God is a God of vengeance, and when He shows His vengeance, it does display His glory. It does display His justice, His holiness, and His righteousness. And when that happens, the righteous will be glad. Now, Proverbs 25, 21 says, if your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat, and if he's thirsty, give him water to drink. That's the other side of it. You and I are not called upon to exercise God's vengeance. We are called upon to long for it. But in the meantime, until it comes, you and I are to demonstrate the mercy and the love of God as God's people. Do you understand? We live with that tension. And that's part of being a solid believer. You see that in Romans 12. Where it says in Romans 12, verse 19, avenge not yourselves, beloved. You know this passage, right? It says, give place to wrath or anger. Literally, it means leave an opportunity for the wrath of God. Why? For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Do you know what the very next verse says? Romans chapter 12, verse 20. If thine enemy be hungry, what do you do? Feed him. Absolutely. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. There is a day of vengeance coming. It is healthy for us to long for that, but that doesn't mean that it's our job to begin now to treat those with revenge or with vengeful spirits or with retributive attitudes. But when we come to Revelation 6, we're not dealing with what you and I are to do right now. We're dealing with what God will do in the future. And so this is face to face with God's vengeance. You remember that Jesus has already told us in the Olivet Discourse, that this is the time that's going to come. We call this the tribulation, and it's kind of divided into 3.5 years and then 3.5 years to the front and to the back. And it's very important as we think about this. By the way, the Apostle Paul saw the vengeance of God coming, and he wrote about it very carefully in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Peter saw the same thing in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, when he talked about the day of the Lord coming as a thief in the night, in which, what, the heavens will pass away? The elements will melt with fervent heat. Everything will be burned up. And it is true that as a believer, I am to rejoice in that day because it puts God's glory on display. It brings an end to the iniquity and the sin that's an affront to God's holiness. It vindicates our God who has been mocked. And it's the way that God will take back this universe from the usurper, the devil. And so I say we don't carry around a message of vengeance. Certainly Jesus said as he hung on the cross, what? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Stephen, as he lay dying, being stoned by unbelievers, said, lay not this sin to their charge, echoing the sentiment of Jesus. Certainly, Paul said in Romans, I would wish myself accursed for the salvation of my kinsmen, the Jews. He said, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. He went on to say, it's been given to us by God to have the ministry of reconciliation. We beseech you, as Jesus standing in us, be reconciled to God before this retribution happens. That's the whole point of it. The Bible even says that God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And so even when we come face to face with the vengeance of God, we need to understand that. But God's Spirit will not always strive with man. There will come a time when the day of opportunity will end. And God will take this universe back. In Acts 17, Paul preached that. He said that God has, the King James says, winked at. It's an unfortunate translation for our day because we think of winking in terms of, you know, flirtatious or kind of, you know, something that's not all that serious or something that's sort of willy-nilly. And certainly that's not what we see in God's vengeance. But it simply means that God in the past had been somewhat merciful, tolerant, we could say. But there is coming a day, verse 30 of Acts 17 says, a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man, that is Christ, whom he has appointed because of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Now that brings us face to face with our passage tonight, chapter 6. I want to begin reading in verse number 9 and go to verse 11, just three verses because we have limited time tonight. And I want you to think about this passage in terms of the persons involved and the petitions that they have and the promises that they receive. And that's what I think we'll see tonight. Verse 9. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. And so the Lamb has broken this fifth seal. And when he does, John says, I see under the altar. Now I want you to do me a favor tonight, okay? I'm going to refrain from talking about that altar. I would need about three services to give you enough backfill if you ask me, what altar is that? So I'm not going to go there in this message. I don't have the time. It's an interesting and fascinating thing, but give me that leeway tonight if you would. But what we have here is a group of people, and John is able to see their souls. And it says that they have been slain for or because of the word of God and for or because of the testimony which they held. We know that during the tribulation, the gospel will be preached all around the world. Did you know that? Primarily, God is going to use 144,000 Jewish witnesses to do that. We'll read about that when we get to chapter 7. He's also going to send two witnesses. I don't know who they are. We conjecture, but we can't know for sure. We do know that they're going to go all over the world. They're going to preach the gospel. They're sealed. No one will be able to harm them. And there are those on the earth, listen, during the tribulation, there are those on the earth who will hear the gospel and they will believe it and they will be saved. Isn't that encouraging? Isn't that fascinating? That's wonderful to think that God, even in a time of vengeance on the earth, is still a God of great mercy. He still extends the offer of everlasting life to those who will hear it and to those who will believe it. Now, I know it's difficult for us to think about verse 9, about this being a group of people who are souls. They have not yet received their glorified bodies. We understand that, right? But don't make the mistake of thinking that simply because they haven't received their glorified bodies that they don't have any body. Just because a person is a soul doesn't necessarily mean that he can't be in possession of a temporary spirit body. Not a material body, not a physical body, but a temporary spirit body. If I had time, I'd go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and we would talk about this and we would look at that passage and we would talk about a time to be clothed upon until that time and all of that. But for right now, let's just understand that John is able to see this group of people. Okay? Now, where are they? They are under the altar. It's a place of safety. It's a place of blessing And it's a place of rest. That is what they deserve. They have been executed for believing and telling the testimony of God. And so that's who they are. They are people, the Bible says, who were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. Every person who is saved during the tribulation will likely pay for that profession with his life. Now, that's far better than taking the mark of the beast, to be sure. But it will be a costly decision during that time. And so we see where they were, we see who they were. And the next question, I guess, that we would consider about the persons involved here under the altar would be, why were they slain? Why were they killed? And it says, because of the word of God. People will see the word of God. They will see things happening during the tribulation. And I really do believe that during the tribulation, there are going to be some people who, because they hear the word of the 144,000, because they hear the testimony of the two witnesses, and because they read the word of God, they will begin to look around and they will begin to say, this has been foretold in this book. That is going to happen next, and it will happen exactly as God has said. Now, how will the unbelieving world respond when that happens? Well, we would like to believe that they would get the idea. Okay, God's in control. Maybe we need to acquiesce, but that is not what will happen. If you've read the book of the Revelation, you know how this is going to go. Evil men wax what? Better and better? Worse and worse. By the end of the book of Revelation, people are shaking their fist, reviling the God of heaven, cursing and blaspheming Him for what He is doing on the earth. It's not that they don't know. It's that they know and they hate Him. By the way, this is a very strong apologetic argument for those who have a problem with us as believers who actually do believe in a literal, eternal place called hell, the lake of fire. Understand that no one who goes to hell will want to escape. Have you read what Jesus said in the Gospel of Luke? Have you read it carefully? The rich man doesn't ask to be let out. What does he ask for? Relief from his suffering. He's still concerned about himself, his interests, his comfort. Whenever it's pointed out that there's a great gulf, it isn't because the rich man wants to come where Lazarus is. It is being pointed out because Lazarus cannot go dip the tip of his finger in water and put it on his tongue because there is a great gulf fixed. It is that he can't come to you. The rich man does not long to be out. I believe with all of my heart that given an opportunity to suffer eternal torment in hell, or to go to heaven where God is, that unbelievers would choose the torment of the lake of fire. You say, oh, come on, Pastor. That is the nature of sin. And if we don't understand that, it's because we don't understand and comprehend just how dangerous and just how numbing and just how wickedly debasing sin is to our minds. It's a very dangerous thing. And so, these are people who have given their lives. The restraining of the Holy Spirit is gone. And it's easy for us to see how this could happen. And so those are the persons. Notice with me, secondly, the petition, verse 10. They cried with a loud voice. And their cry is a cry for vengeance. How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And I want you to see tonight, as a way of application, it's an amazing thing to me that prayer plays a vital role in God's final judgment. Prayer is a very powerful force. The force of the vengeance here comes from their prayers. What is it that brings about this vengeance? It is prayer. Isn't that amazing? I think too many of us just assume that prayer may sometime have some effect, but maybe not sometimes. And prayer is one of the seals that brings about vengeance. Prayer is really the force influencing what's about to happen in the wrath of God and the day of the Lord. Never underestimate the importance of your prayers. These are prayers that move God to judgment. In Luke 18, verse 6, Jesus said, hear what the unjust judge said. And shall not God bring about justice for His elect who cry to Him? day and night? Will he not judge when his elect cry out to him, though he tarry long? This intercession in the fifth seal activates the judgment of God that is to come. By the way, when it says they cried out in verse 10, the Greek word krazo, it means an intense. I mean, it's a very loud, very urgent, fervent, very strong word that's there. They're very exercised, very impassioned. They're crying this out with all the passion and with all the belief of their heart. How long, O Lord? Now, you need to know something about that word Lord. Usually in the New Testament, when you see the word Lord, it's the word kurios, meaning master or owner. That's not the word here. It's the Greek word despotes, from which we get our word despot. And it means literally a master, a sovereign ruler. It's stronger than the word kurios. The world that holds the thought of might and power and majesty and authority. How long you hold all of this? Will you not act against evil? Will you not keep your word? Now, these are not prayers of personal vendetta. These are not prayers for, this is not a thirst for personal revenge. These are people who are in heaven. They're not tainted by sin anymore. They have a holy desire for the end of all iniquity. They have a holy and righteous longing for the destruction of Satan. They want the destruction of Antichrist. And you say, well, what about it says those who dwell on the earth? That's a technical term for unregenerate, unsaved people. I've pointed this out to you before. It's used in chapter 3, chapter 8, 11, 13, 12, 17. It simply means those who are unsaved, the ungodly, who are on the earth. And so there are persons, and there's a petition. And then notice with me tonight, thirdly, the promise. The promise. And in this promise, I believe there are two things. There's a gift from God and a word from God. The Bible says in verse 11, the gift from God was white robes. White robes were given unto every one of them. What does a white robe mean? What does a white robe mean? It's a sign of righteousness. It's a sign of blessings. It's a sign of the beauty of holiness. Greek is technical here. It means a dazzling robe of dignity and honor, one that reaches to the ground. In fact, the Greek word is stole, from which we get our word stole. Some of you ladies, you know exactly what that is. Dazzling white robe tells us that the Lord is giving them honor and dignity and righteousness and purity to be clothed with. Their souls are pure and righteous. And I believe that as soon as they got there, they had that. And then it says that God not only gave them something, but God also said something. It says it was said unto them, I believe God is the one who says it, that they should rest yet for a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they should be fulfilled. And so they're not being impatient. They're not being restless. They're just needing to wait a little while longer. What are they waiting for? Until the number of their fellow servants are killed. There's a predetermined, prescribed number that are going to be killed. And he says you're going to have to wait and enjoy the bliss of heaven until that number who are scheduled for death is reached. Satan, the Antichrist, the false prophet, the ungodly, they're not content with the slaughter already. It won't end just then until Christ comes. Vengeance is coming. I was going to say to you tonight that the world is headed in this direction. And you can't even think about this with a certain frightening feeling. And I have to say to you, when I read a passage like Revelation 6, I have a conflicting emotions. They call it emotional dissonance, I guess. That's what I feel. And what I mean by that is, on the one hand, we long for the salvation of the godly, or of the ungodly. We want them to be saved. On the other hand, we want the vindication of God. We want God to be honored and glorified. We love sinners. We hate their sin. We wish that all could come into the bliss of heaven. We also know that God will accomplish the destruction of those sinners who have shaken their fists in the face of Christ and would crucify Him again if they could. So as we read a passage like Revelation 6, we have smiles of anticipation, but they're mingled with feelings of sorrow. For us, we can say today is the day of salvation, can't we? The day of vengeance hasn't come yet. And let me give you one other thought by way of application before we close this and move into our time of communion. It seems to me today in the church that discipleship is somewhat ignored and Christianity is fairly cheap. But it may be getting more costly all the time. this anticipates a time when thousands and thousands will seal their testimony with their own blood. Perhaps millions of believers are going to be so true to the Word of God and so true to Christ that when given the opportunity to deny Him or die, they will die. They will gladly give their lives. They'll be faithful to death. I'd like to be able to stand with them in eternity and not feel some sense of embarrassment, some sort of shame. Wouldn't you? You look at the news today and you can just imagine man sees himself as so sophisticated. He thinks that evolution has brought him so high. I mean, surely we've gotten past the days of massacring large segments of our society, haven't we? Surely we would know better than that. Surely we would never stoop. I'll tell you what I believe. I believe man is wicked and wretched and will become animalistic as this day occurs. He'll gladly take the life of his fellow man who is telling him the truth. The world is not too enlightened for this. The world is not evolved. It's not too humane. It's not too civilized. It's not too pervaded with reason and education to repeat the atrocities of the past and even greater. Things that men have never conceived of. Slaughter and massacre that's unheard of. Do you know why? Because it will be basically turned over to Satan, unrestrained, and there will be a worldwide time of slaughter. The beast, the false prophet, Satan, the unholy trinity, will bathe this world in blood before the coming of the day of the Lord. So as we see these saints under the altar praying for the day when righteousness is vindicated, the Lord says, I give you that righteousness now in promise of a future righteousness for all who are in the kingdom and in the eternal state as well. I will give you that. There's a little time left. In the meantime, enjoy the bliss of heaven. For you and I, there's still time. There's still time. We're still in the age of grace, aren't we? When we have opportunity to show mercy and compassion to those around us, bring them the saving gospel which alone can keep them from this. I ask you this question, will we, can we be as faithful as these souls who are under the altar, slain for their testimony to the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus? Can we likewise be faithful? None of us right now are being asked to forfeit our lives, to believe what we believe and to live for Christ. And yet, faithfulness is sorely lacking. I mean, look around. Look around tonight. What do we have, a third of what we had here this morning? Is that about right? I don't mind the white elephant in the middle of the room. I'll state it. Nobody else will. I'll say it. What is that? Beloved, what that is, not condemning anybody, just saying, what that is, it's not just this church. It's almost every church I know. And what that is that what we do here tonight just doesn't fit conveniently enough for most people. That's the truth, isn't it? Yeah. And here's the thing. If I can be dissuaded from my faithfulness with so little when it's so easy, relatively, what does that say of the nature of my faith and my commitment and my surrender and my loyalty? Now that's a probing question, isn't it? Revival comes from thee. Send revival. Start the work in me. Thy word declares thou wilt supply our need. For blessing now, O Lord, I humbly plead. Would you bow with me tonight in a moment of prayer? We're going to move into our time of commitment in just a moment. I want to give you an opportunity to respond to the message before we do that. If we could have our musicians go ahead and come. The Bible says that the attitudes that should precede solemn time of remembrance that we have before us tonight our self-examination and unity. What that means is that if there is something in my life that does not please the Lord, then it's incumbent upon me to ask the Lord to cleanse me, as we've heard tonight repeatedly. And it means that if I am somehow disunified with a member of the body of Christ, that I should either clear that up before I partake, or I should not desecrate this occasion by making a mockery of it. And so I hope tonight, above all other times of invitation, that you will ask the Lord to search you and know your heart, to try you, know your thoughts, see if there's any wicked way in you, and point it out and reveal it.